All right, we're good to go. We want to think in this session through how we might equip our kids to engage a hostile world and how we prepare them for that hostility. There's an outline there, which I hope you'll find helpful. Mark chapter 4 is a great chapter in Mark's gospel where Jesus really tells a parable about parables. And it's a great passage to spend some time thinking about in terms of evangelism, mostly because it's just so realistic in terms of evangelism. We come to understand that there is seed that will fall along the path. Satan will snatch it away. There is no opportunity for response. There is seed that will respond quickly and be shriveled by the sun. There is seed that will eventually be choked by thorns, normally after you've spent a lot of time and energy with people like that, that they get choked by the thorns. And then the great joy to see that a bumper crop is possible and inevitable. Now, as we think about that particular parable, I think that sometimes our kids can be pretty much like the enthusiastic seed that falls in the shallow soil that responds very quickly. Children do respond to the gospel more readily than adults do. And there may be this enthusiastic response. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, others like seeds sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. Now, I don't know what level of engagement you have with the children in your ministry, what sort of stories you hear coming back from school and from the home environment. Let me share with you some of the stories I've heard over the last few years. Harry comes back and says to his dad, who's an elder in our church, he said, Dad, the teacher today said that Christians believe that God created the world, but scientists tell us that it was made this way. How do we know if the Bible's true? Sorry, what has the teacher just said? The teacher has just driven a wedge between belief in a creator God and science, which therefore must mean it's impossible to be a Christian and a scientist, surely. That teacher's not worth its salt, yeah? I think that teacher's next question should be, would you like fries with that? That's what I think. Because that's not education. That is a very, very unfair bias. Or we go away for a church weekend away, and we're there doing studies in Daniel. And I think we're busy on about the fourth study in Daniel. And one of the kids, probably about 11 years old, says, the Bible's really just Chinese whispers, isn't it? Chinese whispers? Do you understand the term? It's the un-PC way of talking about the game Broken Telephone. You got that? Yeah? And now he comes from a good Christian home where he's been well taught since he's been young. I know that's not his question. That's not his question. That is a question that has been posed to him at school. And now he's bringing it up because he would like me to supply him with some bullets, which I was more than happy to do. So we didn't do our fourth study in Daniel. I pulled out my projector and did the first session that I normally do for Christianity Explored, which is the reliability of the New Testament documents. Let's have a look at that. Yeah? You can't be an historian worth your salt and not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take that as our starting point. Right, now let's think about the rest of the scriptures. Kid comes back from holiday club. Comes back to holiday club, day two. Said, did you enjoy yesterday? Yeah, had a great time yesterday. Went home, told my dad all that we learned. He said, it's all a lot of rubbish. But the father doesn't have the integrity to withhold his children from coming the next day because, of course, it's free childcare, isn't it? It's a bit tricky when you live in this inconsistent world as an atheist. We're busy handing out leaflets in the market square in Kingston as we're inviting people to our live nativity thing, which we do, which just runs on a cycle throughout the day. And we're busy handing these out, and one of our apprentices gives a leaflet to a seven-year-old. He looks at it, he says, sorry, we're atheists. You're seven. You're not an atheist. You've been indoctrinated by your ignorant father, but you are not an atheist. One of our ministers has a wife who is a teaching assistant. And she was chatting to a four-year-old girl in the class. And the four-year-old girl said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And she said, "Yes, I am." She said, "We don't believe in God in our home." But she said it in a way that she felt that she was baiting her to say something that she shouldn't. The kid's four. Naomi tells me that there's a boy in her class who believes that he is God. She said, "He said, I don't believe in God because I am God." This is an eight-year-old. He says, "I'm God and I can do anything I want. I can even make that building over there disappear," he says to her. She says, "Go on then." He says, "I don't quite feel like doing that today." I said, "Naomi, what did you say to him?" She said, "I said, 'Cause you're not God." Good for you, Naomi. Quite right. Quite right. Now, why am I sharing these stories? Because these are my kids in my Sunday school whom I love dearly. And it's the snide remark, it's the direct opposition, it's hostility in the home. This is what they're coming up against. What I really want to say is that we mustn't be surprised when this happens. That's the first key. Don't be surprised. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus emphatically will be persecuted." Not maybe. Will. It's a consequence of living a godly life in Christ Jesus. So we might want to ask ourselves the question, if I'm not finding any opposition to the gospel, how godly is the life? How distinct am I from the world around me? Now, we don't want to go looking for persecution like waving Can you imagine waving a red bull? Anybody want one of these? Waving a red flag in front of a bull. You don't want to be doing that. That's just silly. No, it's sad when you hear that a woman who has invited a Muslim colleague to come to an event at the church, the Muslim colleague has accepted the invitation, gone to the event, and then put in the complaint, which has caused the woman to be sacked. It's sad, isn't it? Perhaps what's even more damning is not the fact that one woman in the city of London has lost her job for inviting a Muslim colleague to work. Perhaps what is more damning is that more Christians haven't invited their Muslim and non-Christian friends to events of their church. Maybe that's more of an indictment. We've got to think about that. How distinctive are we in our Christian walk? Now, you see, it probably hasn't happened because we've heard on the news about someone who was done for inviting a Muslim from a Muslim colleague to something. And so now they become, hands off. So we don't do it. Someone has put their head up above the parapet, they've been shot, and now everybody shuts up. Two of our Christian brothers get done for preaching the gospel in Taunton. Yeah? You heard about that? So what do we do? The rest of us shut up. We shouldn't shut up. We should get a rota going. Everyone who's got a voice and can do open air preaching, we start a rota. We absolutely flood Taunton with preachers. The coppers there shouldn't know what to do. We shouldn't have time to do anything else except lock people up for stupid things like declaring the truth publicly. But you see, that's what happens. We cower away instead of being bold for the gospel. It should cause us to declare the gospel more boldly. Why are we so meek about this? This should not surprise us. Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We don't need to try to do this in a weird way. I'm not suggesting you go into the office tomorrow, stand on your desk with your Bible in your hand, and street preach in your office. That would be stupid. But we do need to be bold for the gospel. A top UK judge has recently said that there is no respect being shown to Christians in the law courts. She's absolutely right. It's a disgrace. And that doesn't mean that we should shut up. It means that we should be emboldened to do this more and more. Once again, It's not a shame that one person was done for this. It's a shame that not more are being done for this. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. So don't let this take you by surprise, as if anything strange was happening to you. And therefore, don't let it take your children by surprise either. Okay? Don't let it take your children by surprise. We need to be arming them by forewarning them. Is this making a noise? Are you hearing the same noise? It's not just in my head, is it? No. Do you think it's... Is my mobile near the mic? No one's going to call me. No one ever calls me. You don't even get signal in this place. What are you talking about? I'm living on the edge here, yeah? Don't let it take your children by surprise. Don't let your children under 7 think, oh, hunky-dory, everybody loves Jesus. And then they come across a teacher at school who says something like that, and they're absolutely rattled. They shouldn't be rattled in any way. Forewarned is forearmed. We need to warn our children of the persecution that's coming, that will be theirs. Let me just quickly turn to, I think, 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Yeah? You welcomed the message with joy in the midst of severe suffering. That is quite something, isn't it? So we mustn't think that if we tell our children about the hardships of being a Christian, about what it means to take up my cross and follow Jesus and deny myself, and the fact that if I live a godly life, I will be persecuted for it, that in some way that's going to put them off. If you're thinking in that way, then you have no confidence in the power of the Spirit of God. Because when God's Spirit is at work and His Word is being applied, children will be converted despite the hardship. Isn't that what we're seeing all over the world? When does the church in China grow? When it's persecuted. When does the church in Syria grow? When it's persecuted, when there's war. My chairman's just been out to northern Lebanon, and he's met Syrian refugees there in a camp. What are they praying for? They're thanking God for the war. It's quite something to thank God for. If it wasn't for the war, we'd never come to be this place. We'd never hear about Jesus. And in fact, if we were still there, we would have had our heads cut off for believing about Jesus. So thank God for war. What's the best thing you can pray for the Syrian church at the moment? Is that God would provide more seats. They don't even have chairs. The church is growing. Don't think persecution is going to stop the church from growing. It never has. Go and read Acts. Go and read all the way through Acts. Every time there is persecution and opposition, 5 times in the book of Acts, there is persecution and opposition. Immediately afterwards it says, and so the word of God spread, and so the word of God increased, and so the word of God grew in power and strength. It never talks about the church growing, noticeably. It talks about the word of God growing and increasing. So don't think I don't want to put my little sweethearts off by talking about all these bad things that might happen. No, you've got to tell them. In fact, it's a lack of integrity not to tell them that this is what they're to expect if they love Jesus and long to serve Him. So, don't let it take them by surprise. So how are we going to do that? Well, the first thing we need to do is you need to be prepared. I have to ask you, are you prepared? Are you prepared? 1 Peter chapter 3 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Are you prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have? Now, it kind of implies that someone's asking a question. Yeah? That's what it's implying. I don't think it's advocating some kind of passive evangelism. I think evangelism does need to be active. But I think what it's assuming here is that there will be a reason for people to ask. There will be a reason for people to say things like, how come you guys don't mourn the way other people mourn? Why is a Christian funeral so different from a normal funeral, from another funeral? How is it that you don't spend your time and your money in a different way? Why do you choose to raise your kids in this way? Those sorts of questions. And then, you know, if someone asks you that kind of question, they open the door for the gospel, and you don't have an answer, well, then you're not prepared. So we should be prepared. You see? So it's implying a godly lifestyle, but we do need to be prepared. Are you prepared? If I had to ask you to explain the gospel, could you explain it simply and clearly, right here and now? In a few short sentences, could you explain the gospel? Could you connect that to the reason for the hope that you have? Colossians chapter 3 says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Are we making the most of every opportunity? You know, or are we picking our targets carefully? It seems to me that the sower in Mark chapter 4 was quite indiscriminate. Quite a bad farmer, actually. He doesn't spend time examining the soil. He doesn't spend time a few days ahead observing which soils might be more susceptible. He just goes for it. He's flinging seed left, right, and center like he's got tons of it. He's just flinging it out all over the place. It's the same with the gospel. You can't determine if someone's going to respond or not. You don't have this heart hologram above their heads that says, yeah, it looks like that's good soil. I think I'll plant a seed there. In fact, in my experience, where I think is a, you know, an absolute dead certainty for the gospel turns out to be the hardest case I've ever had. And those of you who think to yourself, oh, I'm not so sure if I should, you know, get going with this one, that turns out to be the best opportunity. You know, one of the best opportunities I've had to share the gospel was with a bloke who I used to see walking to work. He was always walking opposite to me when I was driving to work, always. He was going in the opposite direction. I couldn't quite work out why he was sort of going towards a house. And it turned out, one day, we were going in the same direction, so I stopped to give him a lift. And he used to work night shift, but he's just recently stopped working night shift, now he's working day shift. And I thought, you've got a captive audience in your car, yeah? Go for it. I invited him to church. I said, I'll have to give him a lift because he doesn't have a car. Sure. He's still at the church. That's 12 years ago. He's on the EE, Evangelism Explosion Team. They go out knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with people. Who would ever have thought this random bloke? You see, we've got to be bold. We've got to make the most of every opportunity. 1 Peter chapter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Fascinating. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. When? When? On the day of visitation, the second coming. When Christians live good lives in this country, they are accused of doing wrong. Do you notice that? Lynn Truss has a book called Eat, Shoots, and Leaves. She's a bit of a grammar Nazi, so she's got this book, Eat, Shoots, and Leaves. I don't know if you've seen that book. She's got a new book. It's called Speak to the Hand, or if you'd excuse the tagline, The Utter Bloody Rudeness of the World, or Six Reasons to Stay at Home and Bolt the Door. That's the title of her book. Okay. In it, she says that by some weird twist of logic, in a world that has no absolutes, the person who declares something to be right and wrong, or wrong, becomes the most abhorrent person known to society. Just think about what we're going through at the moment. You are someone who says that these are God's standards for marriage. You are a bigot, aren't you? You are intolerant, not so? So isn't that a twist of logic? The person who can discern what is right and what is wrong is the person now who's wicked. That's the world we're living in. She's absolutely right. She's not even a Christian. But she's made this observation, and it's absolutely right. So you will be accused of doing wrong. You will be accused of being a bigot. You will be accused of being intolerant. That's all right. Jesus was very intolerant. Not so? I mean, I can't think of a more intolerant statement than, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No other way, no other truth, no other life, no other way back to the Father except through me. Do you mean that all people from other religions are going? Yes, I do. They're all going to hell. That's right. They need Jesus. Absolutely. I want to be wise in the way I say that. I want to make sure that my conversation is seasoned with salt, that there's grace, that there's love, that all that. But I've got to state the truth. It would not be right for me to not state the truth. When am I going to be vindicated? Well, certainly not before a law court in this country. I mean, you heard the prosecution's case. Did you hear the prosecution's case? To declare that Jesus is the only way that cannot be right? Or that is not right? I'll be vindicated on the day of judgment. Friends, we've not yet been brought before the public squares and flogged for our beliefs, as our brothers were in previous years. So, be prepared. Prepare your children. They need to understand from the youngest possible age, they need to understand that not everyone loves Jesus. If you say to a five-year-old, we're having a holiday club, it would be nice for you to invite some children from your friend, from your class who don't know Jesus. No, everybody knows Jesus. They assume. They assume that everybody loves God. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, absolutely right. Who wouldn't? Stupid not to. And so sometimes we spend time talking about persecuted church. We talk about people in other countries. We talk about people in the Middle East, normally Muslim or communist countries, suffering for the gospel. I tell my children that people suffer for the gospel in this country. People lose their jobs for speaking about Jesus and inviting Muslim colleagues to functions at their church. People get fined £2,000 for speaking about Jesus in the public space. Okay? This is what happens. And I tell my children that. So when I'm teaching my five-year-olds, I tell them all of this. One lesson we had, we were teaching Acts chapter 5. There's persecution in Acts chapter 5. I was talking about the fact that you could get persecuted. It was actually at the time where these guys were first done for preaching and down in Taunton. And I said, just this week, these guys have been put in prison for speaking about Jesus. And they were a little bit shocked at first. That's okay. And then Naomi said, she said, you know, if we get put in prison for speaking about Jesus, it's unlikely to happen with a five-year-old, but anyway, she says, I think we should all get together, because of course that's what they allow you to do in prison, and work out who's the best person to tell the people who've put us in prison about Jesus. Because when we tell them about Jesus and they believe in Jesus, they'll let us go. You're right, Naomi. You are absolutely right. And you're a rebuke to me. Because when I hear what's going on, I get angry. And when I hear what's going on in the Middle East, I get angry. And I want to nuke the guys with the best missiles we've got. That's what I want to do. But Naomi, at the age of 5, understands that actually the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. That the weapons we fight with is the gospel. It's taking captive every single thought that sets itself up against Christ and his kingdom. It's evangelism. Those people there need Jesus. That's what they need. Missiles are not going to solve the problem. Jesus is going to solve the problem. And so when my children come up with things and they talk about things like, you know, my boy at school says, I'm God, or the Bible's just Chinese whispers, or, you know, my dad said that's rubbish, I've got to engage with that. I have to actively engage with that. I have to supply them with the ammunition they need and the confidence they need and the power of God's Spirit to counter those kinds of arguments. How do I prepare them? Well, prepare them by being prepared yourself. You cannot prepare someone if you're not prepared yourself. Once again, can you clearly explain the gospel? There's so many books that can prepare you for this. There's a great little book that I keep coming back to by John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, called Know and Tell the Gospel. It's mandatory reading for every single Christian. Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. In there, he gives us not only the motivation for evangelism and the rationale behind it, but he also gives you some gospel outlines. So, ways that you can share the gospel. Yeah? Think about how you might do that. There's lots of books on apologetics. Now I'm showing my age, but there's a book by John Rendell Short called Any Objections. John Rendell Short, Any Objections. There's one by Paul E. Little called How to Give Away Your Faith. Now, all these books have got sort of apologetics in them as well, sort of helping you to answer. I mean, non-Christians have only really got 12 questions to ask. There's only really 12 objections. It all sort of fits into those 12 categories. If you can rehearse an answer to them, you've got it. Okay? So are we equipping ourselves? Which means that you will then be able to help to equip your kids. Encouraging the children to live distinctive godly lives. If they're not catching any wind, then it might be because the sails aren't up or because they're not standing out enough. Which is really hard for teenagers because all they're trying to do is blend in, not so? And yet the gospel is calling us to be distinctive. And so we need to stand out. And they need to stand out. It means that 1 Peter 2:12 needs to be true for them. You see? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And this is going to be like this at school. So, you know, I know a teenager girl in Glasgow who believes in the traditional view of marriage, who is ousted by her church, by her school class. She is the only one in her whole school class who believes in the traditional view of marriage. And she's being bullied. And the irony is that the school then pays someone to come in to speak about bullying in regard to the subject, and they're basically only speaking to her because they think she's the bully. And it's going to happen more and more, friends. If we are teaching our children what is right in the home, as soon as they come up with this new relationship education stuff, that is going to cause trouble. Are they ready for it? Are they ready for it? Are you ready for it? We must be prepared. 1 Peter 3:5 needs to be true for them. They need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. They need to be trained to do so with gentleness. They need to be trained to do so with respect. They need to be trained to do so by keeping a clear conscience, which I think means don't lie or twist to win the argument. So your conscience is always clear. You always give truthful answers. If you don't know, then you say, I don't know. When a non-Christian asks a question and you don't know the answer, the best thing to say is, I've never really thought about that. Can I go and do some work on that and get back to you? And that provides another open door the next time you see them, isn't it? You know, you spoke about this. This is what I've come back with. What do you think about that? Yeah? It's another open door for the gospel, which you may never have had. And I think it's becoming increasingly difficult, as I said, as the world sort of, in the language of the day, moves on. Moving on to a place where love wins and sin no longer matters. Look what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, is it on the screen? No. This is what it says, 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Your youth groups and your Sunday school classes are going to become the team huddle for the week as you count your bruises and scrapes and scratches and think about how to get more people on side. That's what your group's going to become. It's like the team huddle where you are constantly dressing one another's wounds from the battle out there. That is what it needs to be. And they do. They do think that they are surprised that you do not join in their reckless living. Because the world does seem to be moving on, doesn't it? And the sad reality is that the church no longer is as distinctive as it should be, which is maybe why we're not picking up as much flack as we should. You know, God has standards for marriage. Yet it seems to be that the way of the world is to cohabit and then marry. And that's even happening within the church. Now that should not be if we are distinctive and holy. And so we've got to be teaching this to our kids. My daughter's 14. She's got a friend who's 16. She was asking this friend. This friend was saying, we've got another friend who's also turning 16, and we're having a party. She said, oh, what are you doing for the party? And she said, well, we're 16 now, so we're basically just going to drink and drink alcohol and have sex. What? That's the world we're living in. It's expected. It's expected. It's almost a rite of passage, isn't it? That's the world that our children are living in, and they need to be prepared for that. And we need to be helping them to understand that we can live distinctive, godly Christian lives in a world that hates Jesus, hates the gospel, and anything that represents that. So how do we equip our kids? Well, they need to live distinctively. We equip them to share the gospel. Are we training them in evangelism? Are we training them to share the gospel? That they can share the gospel with their friends? You know, Paul says the following in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. The facts of the gospel, is that clear in your children's minds? Is it clear in your mind? Have you given them opportunities to share the gospel, to learn how to share the gospel? You know, you could pick up that John Chapman book, and there's a number of different ways that you can share the gospel. You can use the Two Ways to Live presentation. Are you all familiar with the Two Ways to Live presentation? It's a six-step process where you draw pictures, and kids can remember six Bible verses. You learn six Bible verses, draw six pictures, and you can tell the whole gospel from creation to the end in six pictures. It's a fantastic outline of the gospel. It's my go-to one. Then there's other ones like the Roman Road. If you can learn Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and Romans 10:9, you can tell the gospel. Romans 3:23, we are all sinners, aren't we? We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 10, chapter 9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. It just provides some pins, if you like, some stations along the road for your journey as you speak yourself through the gospel. So you don't get sidetracked with nonsense, but that you stick to the main points of the gospel. You don't leave anything out. So are we doing that with our kids? Can't you do that with your kids? Could you run an evangelism training course? You know, we used to take the kids who were part of the church school that we were at. We used to pick a bunch of them, and we used to have Bible study with them on a Wednesday afternoon. You had to be invited to that group, so if you muck around, you're out. And that group, we did things like a 10-week doctrine course with them. We did a Bible overview course with them. But one of the things we did was an evangelism training course. And we went through passages like these ones I've been sharing with you this morning, which really just comes from the Two Ways to Live training course. And we taught them to share the gospel. And one of the things that we used was the colored beads. You know, the wordless book? I mean, you know, it's got its issues, but yeah, what the heck? Go for it. And they had different color beads, and they made bracelets. And each different color helps them to remember a point about the gospel. And the kids went, and we said, okay, could you share that with someone at school this week? And they came back. And I remember so clearly James and Khalushi, his buddy. What kind of a name is that, Khalushi? They said, we shared this with our Muslim friend in our class. He said he's not ready to become a Christian yet, but will we still be his friends? That's great. That's great. That Muslim boy's never going to hear the gospel from me. I won't be allowed to go into that school to share the gospel with him. His parents are unlikely to drop him off at our kids' club on a Friday or church on a Sunday. What do you think? Or the Muslims are, yeah, different. Or they're more sort of open-minded. I don't know. But I've got a 10-year-old boy who are sharing the gospel with. I want them to do that. If you win the battle to be bold with the gospel when they are young, then they will not shy away from it when they're older. This country needs the gospel. As the gospel increasingly gets shut out of the public space, we have to have people speaking the gospel. It's the only hope. We need to train them while they are young. Helping them to answer questions. Equipping them, doing some apologetics with them. In fact, you can even do apologetics as you teach week by week. Think about one question that you could ask, which is apologetic in nature. Do you understand what I mean when I talk about apologetics? To be able to give a reasoned defense for why we believe what we believe? When you look at a passage, could you say, are there any eyewitness details here that makes us believe that this really is true, that this really did happen? You know? Yeah, Jesus was sleeping in the stern of the boat with his head on a cushion. It's an eyewitness detail. It gives weight to the fact that it's an eyewitness account. Or we could ask a question, look, if some of your friends were to say Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, what from this passage do you think you could use to convince them? Yeah? So we're trying to have just one question in every single lesson that helps them to think about how to interact with the world on this particular issue. Must be thinking that way. Okay? We want to teach them to do so with gentleness and respect. Absolutely. One boy in our Sunday school is very vocal with the gospel. He knows that his grandfather, who's a sort of nominal Roman Catholic, when he comes over and spends time, Ethan's always on his case. So he'll do things like, Grandpa, why don't you pray for us tonight? He knows that'll get him going, you know? And he always just feels awkward. So I've got to train him to be more gracious and loving and gentle in the way that he shares the gospel. But he's a great little evangelist. And I want them to do so with a clear conscience. So I tell them, we don't twist the facts. We don't lie about it. There's enough Christian organizations who are twisting facts to suit what they want to say. We want to have integrity with the facts. We want to do that. So I've got to teach them that. I want to tell my children, keep coming back to the resurrection. In any evangelistic conversation, let's just keep coming back to Jesus being raised from the dead. You're on good fighting ground. I don't understand astrophysics and quantum mechanics, and we can argue as much as we like about creation, but let's talk about Jesus. Can we just talk about Jesus? Let's keep coming back to Jesus. History changed because a man who was dead, who was executed by the Roman government, stood up from the grave. What you got to say about that? 500 people saw him at the same time. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, they're talking, Jesus hides himself from the disciples. They say to him, sorry, are you from out of town? Do you not know what's happened here? Do you not know this? Seriously, are you from out of town? That's what they ask him. That's got to lend weight to the fact that everybody knew about this. And then I want to encourage my children to keep doing it. Especially when they get knocked down. When a kid falls off the bike, what do? Get back on the bike. Get back on the bike. That's what they've got to do. So we ask things like this. We say, who's run up a flag for Jesus this week? In other words, who's had an opportunity to speak about Jesus? Anybody? Anybody have an opportunity? First few times you do that, they realize, I better have something to say next week. I'll ask the same question about me. Did I have an opportunity to speak about Jesus? How did it go? Did it go well? Did it go badly? Could it have gone better? Share your successes with them. More often than not, you're sharing failures if you're anything like me. I agree with John Chapman. The first 50 years of evangelism are the hardest. Pray for opportunities together. You put that on the agenda. You might say to them something like, I'm going to a funeral this week. I'm going to be meeting a lot of non-Christian family there. It'd be wonderful if I could say something about Jesus and the hope that we have at that funeral. Could you pray for me? You might say, I had an opportunity to say something about Jesus and I was a little embarrassed and I didn't, and I really should have. Could you pray that God would give me courage next time to speak about Jesus? Could you pray for me? You see, the soldiers need to see the leader flying the banner. You are the one who sets the evangelistic temperature of your group. In fact, the whole spiritual nature of your group gets set by you. When you are asking questions like, who's had an opportunity to speak about Jesus? I had an opportunity. This is what happened. It went well. It didn't go well. It's fine. Share those things. It puts it on the agenda. Finally, how do we deal with hostility in the home? Why is that not on there? Sorry. Hostility in the home. What I want to say to you, have you got these notes? Yeah. What I want to say, first of all, is that the gospel does divide. Okay? But we do need sensitivity. So I think it's right for us to say that we only share with children what we are happy to share with their parents in terms of the language we use. So you're not going to say to children, those who don't believe in Jesus are going to burn in hell, because that's not the way I would evangelize their parents. So I would only use language in my class that I'm happy to share with their parents. It's worth thinking that through. Encouraging the children to share what they learn with their parents. It's an opportunity for them to hear the gospel through their children. It might invite a response, and that's okay. It might invite a hostile response, and that's also part of the whole learning curve. Discouraging them from feeling superior about being a Christian. So, you know, when little James at the age of 4 says to me, we're doing a thing on prayer, and he says, my mummy prays, my daddy never prays because his dad doesn't come to our church. And I'll say things to him like, James, yes, I know that. That's because your daddy doesn't love Jesus the way you and your mummy love Jesus. And we need to pray that he does come to love Jesus. And James, the best thing that you can do for your daddy is you can pray for him that he comes to love Jesus. You can make sure that when you are at home with him that you are an obedient and boy that honors his father. And when you get opportunities to say how much you love Jesus, you tell him how much you love Jesus. Okay? That's what you ought to do. Another boy called Harvey who says to his mother, I wish that we could be, I could be Christian half the time, then I can keep you and Daddy both happy. Father wants nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, has threatened to stop paying maintenance if he hears the child's going off to church. That's probably because he's been gospeling his father whenever they're together. You know. So Naomi says, Harvey, I think what you need to do is save your pocket money and buy your dad a Bible. I said, Naomi, that's a very good idea. You could do that. Or, Harvey, you could pray for your dad. You could honor and love him and obey him. And you could share the gospel with him when you get opportunity to do so. I want to discourage them from feeling superior. I want to make sure that the parents get all the relevant information about all the family events that we are doing. I'm constantly wanting to invite parents into our church. I don't want to see their kids as easy marks for the gospel, but I don't engage the parents because that's harder. I must be doing both. You are not doing children any favors to evangelize those from non-Christian homes and send them back to the scorching heat. You're not doing them any favors. We've got to be engaging the parents. It's not to say we don't evangelize the kids, but we've got to be engaging those families. We've got to actively be engaging them, especially the men. If you get the woman, you may get the man. But if you get the man, you've got the whole family. That's normally how it works. An aggressive men's ministry, in the sense that we are actively engaging them with the gospel, is very important. And it's hard because you're trying to get to know the parents as well. That's what you want to do. When they collect the kids, do you take the opportunity to engage with them? It's really hard because you're making small talk with people who've got nothing in common with you. You're constantly searching for some sort of common point of interest. Okay? But you've got to be doing that. We've got to be building relationships. We've got to take it seriously. I used to have an elderly guy who was a retired minister who used to come to our kids club on a Friday. He used to rock up there about 15 minutes before it ended, and his job was to be the catcher. Okay? And he would grab hold of parents who were there just there to collect their kids who didn't come to our church. He would get right in there. It was great. You may have someone who's got that kind of disposition who could come to your kids' clubs or your programs and sort of hang around and engage with the adults. Normally those who are on the leadership team are so caught up in running the program, they don't get an opportunity to engage with them. We've got to be doing it. That's how you can help your kids, is by getting their parents converted. Does that make sense? I'm going to stop because I think we're over time. Is that right? Always over time. I'm 2 minutes over time. I've got 2 minutes left. Well, I might as well make use of that. Is there one question we could ask now? We'll hold off the question. Shall I pray? Yeah? Do you want to say something? Okay. Yeah, rather pray. Yeah, I'll give a short answer now. We can give a much longer answer if it's not satisfactory. Some people ask us, your material, does it assume that children are Christians or does it assume that they are not? I hope it assumes neither. So the little word if I use a lot, especially when it comes to application. I will say to kids, if you know and love Jesus, then this is the response required. If you know and love Jesus, then if you know and love Jesus. So what am I doing? I'm putting a ball in their court. They must decide if they're going to play that ball or not. It's no different from standing from the pulpit. How does the application go from the pulpit? Normally there's an application aimed at Christians and there's an application aimed at non-Christians. Not every single text is like that, but it is possible to do that, isn't it? And so when a child makes a positive comment about the gospel, I want to take them at their word. I do want to take them at their word. I've got no idea how that seed's going to grow. I've got no idea. That's not my job. I must just keep watering, encouraging as much as possible. So I always use the word if. If you know and love Jesus, then this is how you'll behave. If you know and love Jesus, then this is how it will be. Constantly putting the ball back in their court. They can choose to play it or they can choose to ignore it. It's up to them. I'm hoping that when the Spirit is at work, they'll play the ball the way they should. Make sense? Let me pray. Our Father, you are all too aware of the fact that we live in a world that hates Jesus, hates the gospel, hates you, and hates those who love you and who seek to follow you. And Father, we long that many people would come to know and love the Lord Jesus, that you'd rescue them from their ignorance and from their darkness and from their hatred, that you would change their heart of stone and give them hearts of flesh. We thank you for brothers and sisters across the country who are making bold stands for the gospel and who are suffering for it. Would you help us to stand with them? Would you help us to be bold as well? Would you give us backbone? Father, we know that the hope for this country is the gospel. Unless someone speaks the gospel, people will never respond. So, Father, we pray for your help. We pray for your help for ourselves. We pray for your help for our children. Would you help us to be equipped ourselves and help us to equip our children to be bold ambassadors for Christ? For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake.